Well, today is a special day for Elizabeth and me. This is our 35th wedding anniversary, and we are celebrating God's goodness to us. I come especially with an enormous sense of gratitude to the Lord. And it's appropriate that it's on a Sunday morning. It's appropriate that we are here. It's appropriate that we are ministering and serving together, because that really has been the passion of our heart, and that's really what it's been all about. And it's very appropriate that Trinity Church is part of that, because you've been a very special part of God's blessing on our life. One of our regrets, I guess, is in one sense that we didn't have the privilege of raising our children in the context of this church, so that you've known us for that part of our lives. But what a great blessing you've been to our family in so many different ways. You know, there's all kinds of verdicts that you can have on a marriage that's lasted for 35 years. But there's one word that I would not want to have said, and it is the word dead. There's all kinds of ways a marriage can be dead. It can be murdered. It can be murdered by acts of abuse and unfaithfulness, and so it literally is dead. It no longer exists. And more than a few marriages that began the same summer that ours began have been murdered. Others have been marriages that have died of neglect. That they existed, but and maybe still exist, but neglect has caused all of the life to be sapped out of it. There's other kinds of marriages, and therapists would call them devitalized. Devitalized marriages make up a huge segment. One survey suggested that 40% of marriages are devitalized. That is where couples are together, but the passion has gone. There's a sense of pervasive dissatisfaction. There is almost a sense of boredom. Devitalized marriages, we tell us, have nearness without closeness. They have proximity, but not togetherness. The shell is intact, and it may even be rather impressive to others. You can have all kinds of those things that others say, that's the American dream, but inside, sort of like one of those trees where you cut through this impressive structure and discover that the center's been eaten away and it's hollow inside. If marriages are like that, then churches can be like that as well. And so can Christ followers, who have the appearance of being together, and yet inside, as they come under the x-ray vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he pronounces a verdict that is very different, that they are in fact dead. Not in the sense that they've ceased to exist, but they've lost their vitality. We're going to look at a church like that this morning. It's found in Revelation chapter 3, and I'll invite you to turn there in your Bibles. It is a very probing look at what can happen in the life of an individual follower of Christ and what can happen in a congregation of people who name the name of Christ. It reminds us of how we see ourselves and how the Lord Jesus sees us. To the angel of the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. This is the fifth of the churches we've looked at in the Roman province of Asia, as John has sent this mail under the direction of the Lord Jesus to seven cities that are scattered through this Roman province, roughly in the shape of a, of a horseshoe, and we've moved from Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira now to the city of Sardis. We, for the first time, hear a church to which the Lord Jesus has virtually nothing positive to say. And I am sure that would have stunned the people in the church in Sardis. As they heard the other letters being read, they would have expected, as Jesus now finally came to them, this is a well-known church. This was a church that was highly admired and many good things were thought about, and they would have expected Jesus to join in. Surely if he said that about us, about them, just think what he's going to say about us. You know, reputation is a fascinating thing. There's a great difference between the way we think we are and even the way others think we are and the way the Lord knows we are. And here's a church whose reputation was here, but whose reality was somewhere else entirely. And they'd come to the point where they were living to protect how they looked, and Jesus' concern to correct what they've become. The name of Sardis isn't a name that rings very many bells for us, but in the first century world in which Jesus wrote this, it would be a name that would resonate. Sardis was one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was located about 35 miles southeast of Thyatira. So we're completing this as we've walked the face of the dial. We've gone from 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock down. We're now somewhere, actually we're more into the center of the dial the way this comes at around 3 o'clock. We are 35 miles southeast of Thyatira. We are about 50 miles east of Ephesus as we continue this journey. And the city is located in a valley, which is a significant valley. It has an acropolis over top of the city that is a kind of mountainous structure. And on top of that acropolis, that fortress, the city of Sardis began. It was located in a fortress-like position that was virtually impregnable to attack. Sardis had a reputation as the fortress city. Inaccessible, unapproachable, impregnable. Armies could not attack it, and so in the 6th and 7th centuries BC, it became one of the great cities, one of the great world powers. As a matter of fact, under King Croesus, it became the symbol to the Greeks of a city of wealth and power and prestige. King Croesus was known as the wealthiest man of his day. Gold and silver coins, we are told, were first minted and used in Sardis. And Croesus, even today I was reading, or this week rather, I was reading an article in the sports page about somebody who was as rich as Croesus. We don't use that term anymore. But that's saying, and it's been the proverb down through the years, as rich as Bill Gates and richer. I mean, he was the symbol of wealth, far wealthier than Midas was ever to be. And that was Sardis. It had then become the center of Persian power when the Persians were the great world power, the center of Persian power in Asia, in eastern Mediterranean region. And then the Greeks had used it as a base of operations. It had been a powerful, world-dominating city. In the year 17 AD, an earthquake had hit that region. It was on the scale of the San Francisco earthquake, only it had leveled 12 different cities through that region. And Sardis had been one of those that had been knocked down. But the city had rebuilt, and it had restructured, and it had reorganized. It was a city that was proud of its ability to have virtually come back from the dead. So in the first century, as John writes this letter, about 80 years after that great earthquake had destroyed the city, it is again a city of significance. It is a city of about 100,000 people. It has significant commerce. It has a large temple, the fourth largest Ionic temple to the goddess Artemis in the entire world. And yet with all of that, it was a shadow of its former self. To walk the streets of Sardis was to look at things and remember what it had once been. I don't know what you think of, but you think of certain places in Europe that you go to, and everywhere you look, you read of the glory that was. Probably Venice is the city most like that. You cannot walk the streets of Venice knowing it's sinking into the mud, and the waters are coming up higher, without being overwhelmed by the brilliance that Venice was, about the wonder that it still is, but recognize it's gone. Its day is done. Its glory is past. And it reeks of what used to be. That was the city of Sardis. It had a reputation, but where it was something quite different. And strikingly, as Jesus looks at the church, the same thing is true of the church in Sardis. It has a public reputation, but that hides its reality. We're not sure where the church began. Probably, again, when all of these churches began, the great movement of God recorded in Acts chapter 19 with Ephesus as the base and churches springing up throughout that whole region. And apparently, this congregation had taken off and grown and been significant. So verse 1 tells us, Jesus speaks to this church and says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. If you'd taken a vote among these seven churches about which one represented a significant growing church, you'd find Sardis there, maybe at the top of the list, maybe near the top of the list. It had had significant achievements. It had outward programs. It had significant ministries. And it existed that way. It isn't the record of others. You wouldn't have gone into the church on Sunday morning and gone away thinking, it's dead. This is the verdict of Jesus, who searches the heart and understands what is going on. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, the striking thing is there's no record of persecution in this particular encounter. No statement about opposition that they are under. They haven't been murdered by the pressures of their culture. They have died. Not by a sudden heart attack, but a slow, lingering death. Somebody's pointed out that churches, institutions, different things that happen in society have a kind of bell curve of existence. And they come kind of go up and move like this. They are characterized by four different words. First of all, there's a man, sense of a person with a passion for God and a vision of what God can do. And that man, used by God, sets in motion a movement, and God begins to work in significant ways, and there is this movement under the hand of God. But then at a certain stage, the movement becomes a machine, and it gets organized and programmed, and rather than the central passion that kept it moving, it begins to work its programs and work its activities, but it's now doing the machine thing rather than the movement thing, and then finally it moves to become a monument to what used to be. Walk through Europe, and you can see all kinds of places where you can trace the movement of man, movement, machine, monument. Talk about denominations in church history. Man, movement, machine, monument. Talk about certain organizations. You'll see that going through. That, we don't know who the man may have been or who the woman may have been in Sardis, but that has happened. And I want to think with you a little bit about spiritual deadness. They didn't get there just because certain inevitable things happened. That's why Jesus is going to say, repent. They have made bad choices. It remains true in our own nation that despite all of the talk of church growth, we are told that the impact of the church in terms of the number of people responding to the gospel is at best holding its own in the United States and is most likely to be dropping. I think of my own country in Canada. Think of how deeply we've moved into the monument stage in so many of our churches. It's an issue for Christians as well. Meet believers, Christ followers, and they are the people of I used to be. They're sort of like old athletes whose glory days are all in the past, but all they're doing is living on memory, not living out of passion, like a marriage. 35 years in, still existing, still got its shell, but it's lost all that made it alive and vital. Let me suggest four things. They're here in the text. There's a number of other things I could say if I want to wander into the realms of other things, but I think some things are significant here. First of all, we die as a church and as Christ followers when we turn inward rather than look outward. It isn't an accident that there is nothing here said about opposition, that there is nothing here said about persecution. This is a church that had disengaged from its culture in terms of its mission. Other churches, we are told, you live where Satan's throne is, where Satan lives. You're under the attack of this synagogue of persecution, and it's overpowering you, and there are words of affirmation. The next church, you've got little strength, but you've got an open door. But here, there's nothing of that. Rather than looking outward to their culture, they had turned inward. They'd moved from mission to maintenance. They'd moved from challenge to convenience. The church had become about them. That's the inevitable movement of local churches. To have a sense of mission, to have a sense of vision, and then all of a sudden people get together, and especially in the 21st century with our church shopping and our consumer mindset, we come and we approach, how is this church meeting our needs? How is it serving my need? We don't ask the question, how are we meeting the world's needs? How are we meeting lost men and women's needs? How are we meeting the priorities of the kingdom of Christ? It comes down to, I don't like the way this happens. I don't like the way that happens. And we turn inward rather than outward. Now, I'm not suggesting questions about appropriate activities and programs are not entirely appropriate, but when we be kept maintenance-minded, when our major concern is the comfort of the saints rather than the lostness of the outside culture and the people in it, then we've made a choice for death rather than life. Second thing, and it's closely related to this, we die when we choose to look backward rather than forward. They had a reputation, just like the city of Sardis had a reputation. And when you took a tour through the city of Sardis, you would be pointed out that was Croesus, and that was the Persians, and that was the Greeks. And you would be given a history in what used to be. They loved the past. It is entirely appropriate to value the past. But there is a huge difference between valuing the past and trying to repeat the past. There is a huge difference between valuing the past and trying to preserve the past and living as if you can make tomorrow what yesterday used to be. One thing is certain. Whatever God is calling us into ministry, we are not being called to yesterday. We are called to be a group of people who are serving Jesus Christ. Sardis had become a museum. I remember thinking about where God was calling us, that ultimately ended us coming to Trinity. Several churches in Canada had been very committed to us coming, and I had a speaking engagement up there, and so I went and visited one of the churches that had been very much committed for us to come, and I walked into the church, and I walked into the church lobby, and we'd had this meeting, and they were talking about all of the things that they were committed to and who they were as a church, and there the church lobby was dominated by these huge portraits of pastors from the past. And all I could look to see as I walked in there was, oh great, one day my picture could be up here too, and a kind of museum of the way it used to be. And they stood there talking about how great it was when this person was the pastor, and how great it was when this person was the pastor. Now, I'm not against putting the pictures of pastors up in certain places, but not in the place where that's the first thing. The church is not called to be a museum of the way it used to be. And newcomers coming in, all they see is these people who are now with the Lord, as if that's what we're about. But that's what had happened to Sardis. They had lost their commitment to be the people whom God had called to serve their own generation in the purpose of God. I love that statement in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, that David served God's purpose in his own generation. And that's what you and I are called to do, to serve our generation for God's glory, to value the past, but to live for the future, to value the past only in the sense that it gives us passion to be as much in the future as the people who started and worked and moved here, and away with the idea of, you know, back when I was in college, I really was on fire for the Lord. I am thoroughly unimpressed about the testimony of where you used to be. If you're not committed to be more of what God wants you to be, I don't want to hear about what your marriage used to be in the first 5 years. I want to hear about what your marriage is going to be in the next year under the glory of God and how you're committed to making that happen. That's true for us as a church. It's true for us as a marriage. It's true for us as individual Christ followers. We die when we look backward rather than forward. Thirdly, this passage tells us we die when we permit mediocrity rather than demanding excellence of ourselves. You notice in verse 3, Jesus says, actually it's verse 2, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." You've got deeds, but you never complete them. You are the church of good intentions. You're the church of good beginnings, but you've got attention deficit disorder. You get off onto something else. Now, he's not talking about how they were in their own understanding. He said, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." That was the nature of Sardis. Sardis, as I said earlier, had the fourth largest Ionic temple to the goddess Artemis, the fertility goddess of the region, and her local name was Cybele. They had the fourth largest temple with all of these columns, but it had never been finished. It had started in the time of Alexander, and they'd never completed it. It was a city of, "I haven't found your works finished." And here's the church of, "I haven't found your works finished." They made commitments, they made intentions, but good intentions are no substitute for appropriate actions. And it happens in my life. I get convicted during a sermon and I write down, "I am going to do this differently." I get involved in a ministry and I say, "I am going to get involved in this ministry." And it is not the beginning of a ministry, it is the completing of a ministry that counts before God. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. The Lord Jesus says, John chapter 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth, having completed the work you gave me to do." So when we are content with mediocrity, with beginning but not completing, with going partway through the process, we produce deadness. We die when we look inward rather than outward. We die when we look backward rather than forward. We die when we permit mediocrity rather than demanding excellence of ourselves. We die when we compromise and contaminate ourselves with, in terms of our moral and spiritual integrity. I want you to notice verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. Now, underlying that is, most of you soiled your clothes. Most of you stained your garments. Most of you polluted your way of life. And the picture here is of the context in which they lived, in a pagan society, and staining their clothes, spotting their clothes, marking their clothes, is that they've morally or spiritually polluted themselves by idolatry or immorality. It's what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, sexuality and spirituality. And that becomes an urgent issue for us. The culture had stained them. Only it doesn't put it that way. It doesn't say you haven't allowed yourself to, or you haven't allowed themselves to be stained. It says they haven't stained their clothes. They'd actively made the choice to press into the culture. Now, what Jesus is telling us is that a compromised, contaminated church is a dying church. Listen to some words John White makes. And he speaks with great power in a book called Eros Redeemed. "The world at present influences the church more than the church influences the world. Sexual sin in the church may be the single greatest obstacle to the church's evangelistic impact on the world. Currently, our sexual enslavement is a prime goal of Satan's, a goal in which he currently enjoys tremendous success. Our evangelism is impaired because we are under judgment. I do not speak of future judgment. I am declaring that we are now in the midst of judgment." And I am not sure that John White is not exactly right. That the spiritual, moral contamination of the church is an evidence that God is in some way allowing us to follow the course of our sin. I think another thing that we need to recognize is that we need to be careful not to minimize the contaminating influence of our culture. And I'm going to go off on another screen here, but this struck me this week. I can remember watching the news, and the news had a little feature about it, about the effects of going back to school and the purchase of clothing. And it was about our children. Then, as it happened on the internet this week, I read several things. And I'm just going to share some of these. This first one is from ABC News, so it'll tell you where they're probably coming from. But here's the statement. Half shirts, mini skirts, and booty shorts are fashions you'd expect to find on gyrating dancers in sexy music videos, grown women. But these days, you'll also see them on the under 13 set. Forget coveralls and knee-length smocks. Girls as young as 5 years old are trading in their button-down shirts and corduroy pants for the hipster jeans and micro minis they see on their fashion role models. Some parents say sexy young stars like Britney Spears and Christina Aguilera have made back-to-school shopping a battle. Now baby Britneys and teeny Christinis are pestering their parents to have a wardrobe that's beyond their years. Roberta Capo, editor of the teen magazine Tiger Beat, says these performers and teen magazines are just giving kids what they want. Now, isn't it interesting that all through human culture, parents have said, we're not going to give kids what they want, we're going to give kids what they need. But our market-driven economy, and I know that many of you are in favor of capitalism, but don't ignore the evil, ugly, demonic side of capitalism that is out there to give kids what they want. If there's a market, they'll fill it. They've got no moral compunctions whatsoever. I don't think it's about trying to look older. I just think they're trying to dress like stars they think are fantastic, Capoli said. Retail stores like Target and Wet Seal are also giving them what they want. You could add, especially the worst, I think, is Abercrombie & Fitch. The store's racks are bursting with sexy choices like tight Playboy t-shirts and pink fake leather pants. Five-year-old Lottie Picard's loves her pink fishnet stockings, her strappy sandals, which she says are sexy. I like to look sexy, this little girl, 5 years old, says. Dated April 9th, again ABC News. Sex is nothing new to American children. Preteens can sing along with pop star Britney Spears' suggestive lyrics. They laugh when movie character Austin Powers meets a seductress named Ivana Humpala. Long before they can read, today's children are bombarded with sexual images in their music, on television, and in movies. And if you think children aren't affected, think again, one expert says. Children can't fully understand sex, says education professor Diana Levin, or how it's attached to relationships, the author of Remote Control Childhood, Combating the Hazards of Media, says. She believes a barrage of sexual information too easy, too early confuses children. Children are seeing these images at a time when they're struggling to figure out what does it mean to be a boy? What does it mean to be a girl? What does it mean to have interaction between males and females? According to a recent study by the Kaiser Family Foundation, the average American child spends more than 38 hours a week on video games, music, TV, reading, and their computers, nearly the equivalent of a full-time job. And the report notes that 68% of the material the children watch contains sexual content, up from 56% 2 years ago. The kind of increased sexual images that children are seeing in the media and in their toys has a parallel with when they get a little older, Levin says. They start becoming sexually active earlier. In fact, research shows that during the 70s and the 80s, an increasing proportion of kids are having sex in their early teens. By the mid-90s, more than 24% of girls and 27% of boys had had intercourse by age 15. Another story. It's a tough time to be a preteen, according to a new study that finds large numbers of children face bullying, discrimination, and pressures to have sex. Among kids age 8 to 11, a majority told researchers that teasing and bullying and discrimination are big problems for children their age. Just under 50% say violence, alcohol, and drugs are big problems. Those numbers jump among 12 to 15-year-olds, according to the study, which was produced by a partnership between Nickelodeon, the Kaiser Family Foundation, and Children Now. One final one, and this one is the most pervasive and pernicious of all. The National Education is not because of the subject, but because of the source. The National Education Association is silent about a task force that it formed to determine how to integrate homosexual themes into public school curriculums while working to, quote, reduce and eliminate intolerance and insensitivity toward gays and lesbians in our society. NEA spokesman Kathleen Lyons indicated, we will not allow our policy or discussions to be dictated by any outside groups, particularly those who wish to demagogue on the issue, instead of focusing on the needs and problems of these children and educational employees. Some critics want the public schools to be an agent of moral doctrine, condemning children and adults when they are not in accord with biblical precepts. We believe it is impossible to create a safe haven for children, making them physically safe and emotionally secure while condemning their beliefs. I could go on and on. It is hard not to stain your garments in a society which is targeting 8 to 11-year-olds. Jesus says to his church, your only hope is renewal, and your only hope of renewal comes from me. That is why he is introduced, is introduced in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, that's a curious phrase, the seven spirits, but it seems to be influenced by Zechariah chapter 4, and it is a description because there are seven churches. There is the fullness of the Holy Spirit for each of these seven churches. So it is really the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but he is available in his fullness for each of these churches. So Jesus is holding the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. Here's a church that's dead, and he wants them to understand the only hope of life comes from the Spirit of God, and I hold the Spirit, and he holds also the seven stars. And ultimately, the seven stars symbolize the church. It goes back through the angel to the church. So in one hand, here is Jesus holding the seven stars. Here is seven spirits. Here is Jesus holding the seven stars. And the picture is saying to these churches, renewal comes when you come to me and, as it were, I bring my hands together. I bring the presence and freshness of my Spirit into the reality of your need as a local church. But notice, we do not go to the Spirit for renewal. We go to the Lord Jesus for renewal. And it is in the presence of the living Christ where we say, Lord, I am sick and tired of this dying in my own life. When he says you're dead, he doesn't mean they're dead in one sense. He'll go on and use the phrase, they're about to die. It's like a marriage. It's devitalized. And Jesus is not saying it's over, just pack it up and it's through. He is saying the answer comes from a God-given, God-sent outpouring of the Holy Spirit into your life and into your church. And is renewing of the Spirit that is the source of new life. The steps you need to take. Five of them are set out. Five commands given quickly. We can go through them without delaying on them very much. Wake up. Wake up. See where you are. See where your culture is. That would have come with a real jolt to these people in Sardis, because this impossible to conquer city had twice been conquered. Both times the same way. They were so confident up there in their fortress that nobody could come, that they didn't put on a guard, and the guards had a habit of sleeping on duty. But one day, one of the guards fell asleep, his helmet fell down, and he needed his helmet, so he went down the only path that was up, and he retrieved it, and then came back up again. And a Persian soldier watched him. And that night, when the guards were asleep, he led the whole army up the path that the sleeping soldier had showed them. Inside, and the city fell without a fight. And that had happened again in the second century. And now he's saying to a church, wake up! He's saying to you in your marriage, wake up! He's saying to me in my spiritual life, wake up! And then he says, strengthen the things that remain. I think the earthquake's behind that. And you've seen the earthquake level all these things around you, and if you're honest, you're leveled, but there's some things that remain. Start with the things that remain. Don't worry about clearing up all the rubble first. Build the things that remain. Establish those things deeply and strongly and secure them. And then he says, remember. Remember what you received and heard. Actually, the phrase is even more subtle than that, because literally John or Jesus says, remember how you received and heard. He's not really talking about remember the content, but remember the response. Remember how you received the Word of God. Remember your openness, your thirst, your desire to learn the truths of God, your fervency, your commitment. Remember, not for the sake of nostalgia, but for the sake of returning. Then he says, and keep them. Obey them. Do them. And repent. Five steps. Wake up. Strengthen. Remember. Repeat. Repent. Because your situation is urgent. And if you don't wake up, I'm coming. I will not tolerate where you are. I will not leave you as you are. We don't have time for the promise end. But there is a promise given. There is a promise given to those who are committed to follow the Lord Jesus and live for Him. A reminder that their ultimate destiny is perfect holiness. To the one who doesn't contaminate their garments, to one who lives in obedience to me, in submission before me, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To the one who overcomes, he will be dressed in white, like them. An overcomer is a believer, a true believer. And they will be dressed in white, which is a symbol of the righteousness of Christ given to us. White, which was a symbol of festivity and celebration in a Roman context. There will be a perfect purity given in the presence of God. If you live for me righteously now, you will be arrayed before me righteously in heaven. And you will know security. Notice it says, I will never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father in heaven. I don't have time to dwell on this, but I want you to notice two things. The assumption is that all true believers will overcome. A person who trusts Christ will discover that his name is in the book of life because he belongs to the family of God, and God has called him into that relationship. And no one whose name is in the book of life will ever be removed from the book of life, but there are some who imagine they are. Being in the book of life is not a matter of saying a prayer or making a decision. It's a matter of encountering Christ and putting your faith and trust in Him. And He is saying there are some of you whose names are in the book of the church in Sardis, but you're not in the book of life. But if you are a believer and you evidence by the fact that you have the transforming power and grace of God in your life, we're not worthy because of our righteousness, but we're worthy because of the transforming presence of the Spirit within us. And it is only those people who evidence the presence of God and regenerating power in their lives who can know for sure that their names are in the book of life. And the question is, in a church in Sardis, it had collected people who'd become part of the church, but they'd never become part of the family of God. And that's likely to be true here this morning. There's some whose names may be on the membership list of Trinity Church or on the telephone directory of Trinity Church. You're not in the book of life because you've never truly, personally engaged the person of Jesus Christ and bowed before Him as Lord and Savior and trusted in what He did for you on the cross. It is possible to have a reputation without a reality. It is possible to have an appearance without an authenticity. It is possible to be spoken of well by others as a church or as a person. But the Lord Jesus is saying, I know you. I know your death. What is Jesus saying about us, the Trinity? What is Jesus saying about you in your context? He is the one who brings His Spirit and His church together. The only one who can renew what is dead. Father, I would ask that you would bring us to the feet of Jesus in trust and in response, seeing our own need and calling on His grace and power and mercy. We need you. As we conclude, may we hear what the Spirit is saying to us in this church.